In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, we've already referred to that, but that book, in that chapter, God gives to Moses and the people of Israel all of his feasts, instructions regarding all of his feasts. So I want to turn over to that book again. It's a familiar chapter, but it's interesting how God words this. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So they were instructed to proclaim these particular feasts. And notice that he says, "These are my feast." My feast. These are the ones that he is behind. The ones he wants us, wanted the nation of Israel to observe, and as time goes on, he wants us to observe also. So, as you read through the chapter, you read about all the different feasts, and it starts out with the Sabbath, in a sense. The Sabbath is a feast, as I will explain here. Now, you get to verse 26 and verses 32 gives you the instructions regarding the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is one of the feasts, one of the feasts that was to be proclaimed and to be observed. Now, it's a feast, but here we don't eat on this day. You know, we don't. To me, a feast is like the best steak and mashed potatoes and gravy and, you know, corn on the cob that's right out of the patch and watermelon and ice cream and all kinds of good desserts, good wine. That's a feast. But on the Day of Atonement, we're not doing that. So how can we call the Day of Atonement a feast? Well, it's kind of explained, though, by the word for feast. The word for feast, when you look it up in the Hebrew, is moed. Moed is how you pronounce it. M-O-W-E-D. And what that word actually means is a fixed time, an appointment, an appointed time. So it's an appointment. Brandon actually referred to this in the opening prayer as an appointment that we have with God today. And so each one of these days that he instructs us to keep is actually an appointment for each one of us. And that's how the Sabbath, every Sabbath is an appointment with God. We're to have a holy convocation. We gather together as a group for our appointment with God. So God promises to be behind this. God promises to inspire the things that are done. And so we keep the Day of Atonement as an appointment, even though we don't have a meal. So, you know, just like we have an appointment with our dentist, I have to make an appointment with a dentist, and I don't like those appointments, but he puts it on his calendar, and he expects me to be there that day and time for my appointment. And he has reserved that time to look into my mouth and to see what he can find. And hopefully it's okay. But we have an appointment on the 10th day of the 7th month, and that's today, the Day of Atonement. So, the Day of Atonement is more correctly, instead of a feast, an appointment with God. And what does God tell us to do on our appointment? Well, he tells us first that it's a holy convocation. We're to come here together as an assembly. It is holy because it has God's presence in it. It's commanded by him. The second thing is we bring an offering, which we have done already. The third thing he instructs us to do is to not do any work on this day. And I don't see anybody here doing any work. So as far as our physical labor, our normal occupation where we earn a living, we're doing that. And those same things and those same instructions he gave for all the other special appointments. But he added one more thing for the Day of Atonement that makes the Day of Atonement different, and all of you know about this. He commanded that you shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. And what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word here for afflict is anah, A-N-A-H. It means to afflict, but it also means to humble. It means to humble yourself. Quite a few times it's translated humble, although quite a few times it's translated afflict in the English. Several times, or it's translated one time to abase oneself, one time to chasten oneself, one time to submit oneself. So it's kind of more than just afflicting yourself. And it's afflicting yourself for a reason, and that is to humble oneself. Psalms chapter 35 actually, so you actually notice there, and when you look at the Leviticus 23 instructions, never does exactly say you have to fast. It just says you have to afflict yourself. There is a different word for fast. And both words are actually used over in Psalms chapter 35. The word for afflict and the word for fast is used in this verse. Psalms 35 and verse 13. And the writer is talking about someone that he cared deeply about, although as you read about this, this person wasn't very nice to him. It's kind of, the writer was a good guy, whoever this was. My Bible says it was a Psalm of David. Anyway, he was talking about his enemies. And anyway, he says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So the phrase I want to focus on here today is, I humbled myself with fasting. The same word for humble here is the word, same word, anah, that was translated afflict back in Leviticus chapter 23. So he used fasting as a way of afflicting himself, or humbling himself, however you want to say it. He used fasting. Fasting is a good way to humble yourself, and it's the way the church instructs us to observe this day. Now, another way to afflict yourself would be to get real good and sick, and then you would be afflicted. It's not a recommended way. It's not a way that the church encourages. Another way would be just get real old and have all kinds of aches and pains, and you can be afflicted that way. Fortunately, I'm not there yet. I know I'm getting there, but I'm not there. So anyway, so today, my way of afflicting myself is through the fasting. Now, when you fast, you just don't have any more energy. You just kind of get feeling like you are human. You really are human. You realize, you know, I can't, my brain isn't thinking the way it does normally. Just can't function the way I normally do. We realize we are weaker, that we are a weak human being, and if we fast for more than one day, for days, we probably get weaker and weaker. And see how fragile we really are. So, God wants us on the Day of Atonement to humble ourselves. Why? I want to turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There's lessons we learn from humbling ourselves. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 through 14. This is a parable Jesus gave. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like all these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now this guy should have been humbled because he fasted twice a week, but he sure didn't have a very humble attitude. I give tithes of all I possess. Oh, I'm really righteous. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So in this story, who was the one who was actually humble? It was the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He realized that he was a sinner. He realized he wasn't really up to the standards of what God wanted him to be. Where the person who had exalted himself was the Pharisee, the religious person, who was high up in rank in the synagogue, and he prayed to God. He says, God, and, you know, he talked, used God's name there. I thank you. He was thanking God, but just, you know, he was exalting himself over all these other people. He was not humble. So Jesus gave this parable in a way to teach people that, you know, Jesus wants us all to be exalted someday, to be kings and priests in his kingdom, to be good subjects in his kingdom. He wants us all to be exalted, but before we can be exalted, we need to be humbled first. And he also points out everyone who has exalted himself is eventually probably going to be humbled. And that's something we don't want to have to learn the hard way. So I want to turn over now to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. The tax collector confessed his sin, and he looked to God for mercy and help. And he was not proud at all. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, it says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So we do not want to be proud in heart. God hates that attitude. The proud in heart oftentimes gives themselves the credit for all their accomplishments. They don't give God the credit. They don't give God the credit that God gave them the abilities, God gave them the talents, God gave them the ability to live in a country that allows them to develop their talents, or the country that has the schooling that can train you in different things. No, the man in general takes credit for all his accomplishments. And when you take credit for all your accomplishments yourself, you are on the road to being proud in heart. So, we need to look to God for help. Just over in a couple of verses, in verse 18, he says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So The lesson here is that it's better to have a humble spirit with and associate with the lowly people than to have a haughty, proud spirit and to be associated with the people who are dividing all the spoil, who have all the wealth, but maybe they got it dishonestly, maybe they got it honestly, but their attitude is not right. And to divide the spoil with them is going to influence your attitude. So it's better to not have the pride so that you aren't destroyed. It's better to not have the haughty spirit so that you don't fall. And that's something we can focus in on the Day of Atonement, because we are fasting, and we don't want to be fasting as the Pharisee and learn the wrong lessons from our fasting. Not to be, you know, we could be fasting today and just so proud that we are fasting and that we're better than everybody else out there. But I think we need to realize that we all are sinners and we all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the Day of Atonement ultimately stands for. So, who was an example of someone who had a humble spirit, someone who had a humble attitude, someone we could look at the Bible and say, hey, this person had a right attitude in God's sight? And this is one over in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Person we don't talk about that much. It was a young lady, actually. She lived in the city of Nazareth. She was actually engaged to be married, but God had picked her for some reason for an important job, very, very important job. In verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, it's talking about a lady named Elizabeth, who was going to be the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary. Mary and Elizabeth were related. I forget the exact relationship, but anyway, Mary had just been told that she was going to be doing something special. And Mary in verse 46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice she gives God the credit. She gives God the glory. She rejoices in what God does and what he will. In verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." Here, she was basically a nobody, a young lady living in a no-name town, Nazareth, kind of pretty far away from Jerusalem. And God regarded her lowly state. And she said, "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. But he who is mighty has done great things for me." I mean, she does nothing of this on her own. She gives God the credit. "And holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She recognized that fearing God was what was really important. "And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." This young lady had a lot of wisdom. "He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And he has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. In remembrance of his mercy, he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So she was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. This had actually been promised. This seed had been promised to Abraham thousands or more years prior to this. And this promise was finally going to come to pass through a lowly maiden from Nazareth. Now, Mary had more than one child. She had quite a few different children. She doesn't exalt herself in the scriptures. She's not mentioned a whole lot. And she seems to have taken kind of a back seat in raising the children. And we can see there's much about Jesus Christ in the scriptures. We can read about Jesus Christ. And I think, yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he had special spiritual help. But he must have had wonderful parents. I think you would have to say this man had great parents. But they had also other children who were of the faith. And one of their children, James, actually wrote a book in the New Testament, the book of James. That was actually another one of Mary's children. And she had taught him a lot of things, and one thing he talked about was humility. And humility he talked about over in chapter 4 of James, verses 6 through 10. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship... But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, or gives favor to the humble, or gives extra help to the humble. But God resists the proud. So I think we all would want God's help in our lives. We all want God working in our lives. So just remember this short little saying here, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He goes on to say, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and moan and weep. Let your laughter be turned to moaning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's saying to us that we need to be serious when we're talking about sin. It's not something to just kind of laugh off and just kind of try to not think about. Sin is something we need to repent of. We need to sometimes moan and weep because of our sins. Now, the devil is one who helps cause us not to be so humble. He says in this discourse on humility, how to have more humility, one of the things he says is to resist the devil, to resist the temptations of Satan. Satan wants us to sin. Satan is, like Tom said, has deceived the whole world. He's the prince of the power of the air. So we have to learn to resist the devil. And he will flee from us. That's a promise. That is the good news. He will flee from you. We need to draw near to God. God will draw near to us if we draw near to him. We should not be drawing near to Satan and the things that Satan would be promoting. So being submissive to God is an important part of being humble. Learning to be submissive to God, submissive to God's instructions and to his words that he teaches us in the Bible. And when you look at Satan, I know Tom covered in the sermonette quite a bit about Satan, but I want to look at it from a little bit different angle. One of the characteristics of Satan was his pride and his arrogance. And just looking at some of the same scriptures, Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 5. Talking about Lucifer, who was a name of Satan. He was actually one of the top angels at one time, it appears. His name was Lucifer. And he says, "You're falling from heaven, you son of the morning. You're cut down to the ground." And the reason was, in verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be greater than any of the other angels." And he says, "I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north." I'm going to sit actually on a throne just like God. "And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." You know, very proud, very arrogant attitude that Satan had. And notice it's all, "I will, I will, I will. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this." Thinking that he was equal with God. But in the end, as Tom brought out, he is going to be brought low. He is going to be chained so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And that's something truly to rejoice on this day, on the Day of Atonement. Over in Ezekiel chapter 28, also talking again about Satan. Ezekiel 28, and I want to just focus on verse 17. Notice this characteristic of him. He said, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." So his heart was lifted up. He was proud. He thought he was very beautiful. He thought he was wise, but he corrupted his wisdom because he did not... Because he started lying, and when he started lying, that just kind of messed everything all up, as far as wisdom goes. He just tried to put down the things of God and put up his ways of doing things, which really are not good. So his wisdom was corrupted. He will be cast down. It says right here, he's going to be cast down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible predicts that many men are going to come, and they're going to be boasting in their knowledge and their spiritual power. They're going to be saying, "I'm a man of God. God has done all kinds of wonderful works through me. I am the one true church." So all kinds of men are going to become boasting in their knowledge and in their authority. But what does Paul say in defending his own ministry about this? In verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Pick up the thought here. He says, "But what I do," Paul here is basically defending his ministry here from these other men who are saying he's not one of God's ministers. He says, "I will also continue to do that I may not cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So notice the characteristic of these men were boasting. They were very boasting. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Tries to make himself look like he's an angel of light when he's actually full of evil and darkness. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So their works is ultimately the way you can judge these men, through their works. By their fruits, you can judge them. But notice that just this attitude of boastfulness, pride, and arrogance is something that Paul did not like, and Paul, did not promote. And notice that Satan is the one who inspired this boasting. Satan, who has, as itself, has his ministers, who has inspired men to be his ministers, to be against actually God's ministry, actually to teach differently, to deceive the people. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, again talking about Satan, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So the point here is Satan, the god of this age, he is the god of this age, and he has blinded the minds of many, many people to the gospel so that they don't understand. And he's the god of this world's kingdoms. And you look at what the results of what this world's kingdoms, where they're at today in the world. It's a mess. We have wars. We have people demonstrating in hatred. We have contentions. We have unfair competition between countries and between companies. We have terrible diseases in the world that nobody's doing anything about. We have poverty in many nations that their leaders don't seem to care. And, the leaders of these nations don't see their own arrogance. They don't see that their way is the way of Satan, and it's wrong. And it's led this whole world to the mess that we're in. But the way of their ruling today is considered normal. And it's because Satan is a spirit and he works in people. But God is calling us to a different path. We should not be boastful as Christians, but we should live by the way that God taught us in the Bible and rely on God. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to turn. Ephesians chapter 2. And pick up in verse 1, it talks about Satan, but as the prince of the power of the air. But I want to look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Every one of us has been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the atonement for us. He suffered for us. He was the atoning sacrifice. It was a gift. We had nothing to do to create that. We had nothing to do to earn that. It is the gift of God. None of our works earns our atonement, lest we should boast. But, he says in verse 10, though, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we should walk a different path from the prince of the power of the air, which is over in verse 2. We should be walking according to God's ways, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in His way. So, we should not boast as Christians, it says here. We should be realized by the grace of God we are saved. By the grace of God we're called to the truth. By the grace and mercy of God, we can be a part of His church, and we can be a part of receiving of His Holy Spirit, and that He can do works through us, that we can be teachable, and that He can do works through us. So being humble and being submissive is very, very important in so that He can do works through us, that we can be His workmanship, that we can be an instrument in His hands that does good, that promotes His way of life, that looks for the kingdom, is an ambassador for the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So it's just a matter of practice. Younger people should be submissive to their elders. It's a habit they should learn when they're young. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, so that when you're older, then you're submissive to one another. You're not lording it over each other. You're submissive to each other. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here again, that statement is repeated. We had read that before. It says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So Satan is going to be trying to devour us. He's going to try to make us not humble. We're to resist him, it says, and hold steadfast to the faith. Hold steadfast to the instructions that we've been given. This is a different concept, being submissive to one another, being clothed with humility. It is something we need to put on every day, being clothed with humility, because there is a pull. The pull is that we are better than others, that we know more than others, that we, I don't know, there's just a pull not to be humble. And maybe we are better than others in one or two areas, but more than likely, they have other areas and other strengths that are much better than ours. We are in those areas. So what we should do is let God exalt us. And our exaltation might not be until our resurrection, but we have to be patient and let God exalt us. Have faith that God, the God who cares for us, He truly does care for us. And that's what we have faith in. And His cares should be our care, and we should grow to be like-minded, just like He is. Let's talk about over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So what the Bible teaches in the New Testament is different than what the world teaches of looking out for the interests of others, of not doing everything for our own selfish ambition and conceit, of esteeming others better than ourselves. And what he was promoting here was a being of one accord, which would be a unity of spirit, being agreeable, being able to come to a consensus among ourselves, being of one accord, working together, not worrying about who gets the credit all the time. Being of one mind, having a similar spirit, having the Spirit of God empower our mind, being of one mind, having similar values, having similar moral standards. What a different world it would be if the whole world would have those kind of standards and would have those kind of values. And just think if our government of our country today, if they would just follow these four verses in Philippians chapter 2, if they would follow these four verses, what our government and our country could accomplish. If they would, not necessarily look out for their own interests and for the lobbyists' interests and all the people that are paying them, and would look out for the best interest for the country, what could they accomplish if they would all do that? They could fix many, many of our problems in our country. But it won't happen because the God of this world, the God of this age, will not allow that to happen. It will take humility. It will take a different spirit. And Satan's spirit is not a spirit of humility. But the spirit of Christ is different. The spirit of Christ is different. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So, Christ humbled himself and he has already been exalted. He truly has. He has the mind. He said, "Let the mind that was in him be also in us." And that is something that isn't the way this world works. To take the form of a bondservant and to humble oneself. And, he was obedient to his master to the point of death, even willing to die for what his master wanted him to do. He did have a humble mind. Of course, he didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to be killed. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, you see his attitude. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. And he went a little further. This was the night before he was going to be crucified, right before he was arrested, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So his prayer, "Not as I will, but as you will." He was submissive. This was a submissive man. And what happened after he prayed? Isaiah gives us the story of what happened after he prayed. Gives us the story many years before it actually happened, but we know it happened this way by the account in the Gospels. But I want to look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. After he gave this prayer, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." He was submissive. He was humble. And in doing so, he pleased the Father. Jesus is the one whom a voice, when Jesus was on the earth, a voice came out of the clouds and spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. He truly was the one, the Son of God the Father, and did fulfill his mission on the earth. And part of that was being the atonement for each one of us. There's a scripture over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, tells us what God desires in men, what God desires men to become. And he says in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So one of the things God requires of men is to walk humbly with God. Fasting helps us to be humble. It helps us to see that we're not so great. When we fast, we become hungry and thirsty and lightheaded sometimes, and our headaches sometimes, and we crave water and we look forward to a good meal. But, you know, right now most of us are hungering and thirsting for some physical food and drink. But just changing the subject a little bit, what did Christ say that we should really hunger and thirst for? What did Christ say that we should hunger and thirst for? Well, one thing he said over in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 6, Matthew 5 verse 6, he says, "Blessed are they, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So as we are hungering and thirsting today, think about this. We are blessed if we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And it says if we do that, we will be filled. We will be filled with righteousness. So we have to each ask the question, do I really desire righteousness in my life? Do I crave to learn more about righteousness? Do I ask God to give me more of his spirit of righteousness? And it's just something to consider on the Day of Atonement as we're fasting. Are we hungering and thirsting for the right things? John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So there is a spiritual hunger, there is a spiritual thirst. But we can come to him. He has the promise. We come to him for that hunger and that thirst. He will satisfy us. That is quite a promise, and we can come to him. He says, "But he who believes in me," so we need to believe in him, believe in what he has taught, believe that he is, and he will provide. So what else should we thirst after? We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is there anything else that we should thirst after? Psalms chapter 42 gives us one. Psalms 42 verses 1 and 2. This one of our songs in the hymnal talks about this. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" So when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. So one of the things that we should thirst for is for God, for the living God, the true God. And we can actually come to his house, and we can hear voice of song and praise, and we can be with the congregation that keeps a pilgrim feast, the feast of the words of God. So that's something our soul thirsts for, and I think we all thirst for that at this time of year when we think about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things I think we all look forward to is all the messages that we receive, the inspiration that God provides at the feast, the encouragement and enthusiasm of the brethren, and it lifts us up. So it's something this time of year that I think we fulfill this scripture. Our soul does thirst for God this time of year. But there is coming a day, and this is something to consider on this day. There is coming a day when there will be a famine of the Word of God. It's hard to believe. There's coming a day. There's going to be a famine of the Word of God. That's predicted over in Amos chapter 8. You think, well, there's so many Bibles in the world, there's so many Bible helps, there's so many sermons you can get on tapes and videos, and there's just so many ways to hear the Word of God today. How could there be a famine of the Word of God? But it's predicted in Amos chapter 8. If I can ever find the book of Amos. Let's see, here we go. Amos is after Joel. Amos 8 and 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, but shall not find it." So that is not true today. We can be grateful today. We can be thankful today that we do have the Word of God. It's right at our fingertips. So we should not take the Word of God for granted. So today, the Day of Atonement is one of God's special appointments. It's a very, very special appointment. One of the lessons he wants us to learn on the Day of Atonement is the lesson of humility. He wants us to learn the lesson that it's God resists the proud, but will exalt the humble. He also wants us to learn that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's another lesson we can learn on this day. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. And also the lesson that we can take advantage of the availability of the Word of God today. That we can attend a pilgrim feast. We can learn the words of God better and better. We have very, very much to be grateful for on this Day of Atonement. We can be very, very grateful for the atonement that Jesus Christ provided for us. Something he did, God did, just out of his kindness and mercy for all of us. It is a gift. It truly is a gift. So we look forward to a world when the God of this world will be bound. That is going to be a very, very joyful time when that deceiver is no longer there to deceive us and to deceive all the people around us. That will make a huge difference in the world and the attitude of the world and in the ability of the people of God to preach the gospel. So the whole world will come to know the good, the righteous, the loving God. That is the world I would want to be a part of.